Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? Today's passage comes from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed, and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. You may be seated.
Paul has come to the end of his life as he writes this letter to Timothy, as he calls him his true son in the faith. And what a wonderful letter it is, encouraging his son to continue the work. He is literally passing the baton to him. So be brave, chapter 1, be strong, chapter 2, be true, chapter 3, and I would say be fully accomplished in chapter 4. Find that divine call and fulfill it. God has called us for a reason. We're not mistakes. We've been ordained. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that before the foundation of the world, he called us. Before the foundation of the world. So that's obviously not an accident. That God in all of his glory, according to Psalm 139, literally has formed us in our mother's womb. And before there was a day or a moment in our life, every act, every deed, every thought was already recorded and has been recorded in the heavens. You are not an afterthought. As Scripture tells us that we have a calling. Every one of us has a clear and distinct calling. There is a reason why you were made. God doesn't make things that have no reason, that have no purpose. And he is emphasizing that specifically to Timothy. Timothy, you need to fulfill what God has called you to do. In fact, the ultimate statement there in verse 5 is, but you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Finish the course. God has so ordained that we be on a course, that we do a particular work, and God is telling us that you're significant. I mean, you have a purpose. The realization of that is the beginning of ministry. If you're not thinking along those terms, then you know you're just going to be bumping and living your life, bumping into walls, doing things and reacting according to circumstances, rather than going to, with great purpose to what you need to do. Most people react to the circumstances of their life and the situations that come in their life, and that's how they live their lives, not really knowing what their purpose is. But Christ, when he was heading to the cross, it says he set his face like flint to the cross. Though there were a lot of other things happening, and clearly a lot of other things that could cause him to divert his attention away, he would not. He knew exactly why he was here. And he told his disciples, he says, for this purpose I came. This is the reason I came. There was nothing unclear about what he was to do. And when he talks to Peter at the end of, right before he gets ready to ascend into the heavens, he tells Peter, you have a ministry too. And your ministry is going to be difficult, and you're going to be enslaved and chained, and they're going to lead you around, and it's not going to be easy. And of course, Peter looks at John and goes, what about him? And he goes, well, I have one for him too. What Scripture is telling us is everybody has a path, and for you to realize this is going to be the beginning of a fulfilled life. Because once you realize that, I mean, everything begins to fall in place. That's why I couldn't have this, and that's why the Lord wouldn't let me do this, and this is why I'm where I am, and everything falls into place. But God has clearly given you a calling. The second thing that he wants Timothy to know is that you have this part that God has given you, and it is a part of a whole. As Paul will say to Timothy, I have finished my course. You have a course you need to finish. And you get this sense of he not only is passing the baton, but the baton isn't going to get over the finish line till everybody does their part. There is a emphasis in particular in 1 Corinthians and 12 as it begins to talk about our spiritual gifts and how we are a part of a body, and each part of the body has a role. And, you know, you amputate a part of the body off and the body doesn't function as well. So that God has a purpose for every part of the body, and he wants us to unite together for that one purpose. It is when we do that and when we do our part that everything begins to run right. And God is calling him clearly within this passage to do your part, to fulfill your ministry, to finish your course. He says it within the context of, interestingly enough, of people deserting him. And as Paul comes once again to the end of his life, he has had a lot of disappointment in many that have not fulfilled their part and have gone astray. And he makes mention in particular of at least two individuals. One is Demas, if you look with me in verse 10. Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me. And he's making reference, of course, obviously, to somebody that has not finished his course and, having loved something else more than God, has gone astray. He then talks about Alexander in verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Doing much harm, we are not and would not be surprised if he was dealing with the physical, but we do not believe that that was the focus of the text. That when he mentions that he has done me much harm, as we saw earlier, Alexander the coppersmith had also been proclaiming bad doctrine and had been leading people astray. What was clear is that the worst thing you could do to Paul was not to beat him, wasn't to stone him, wasn't to throw him in the deep water. The worst thing you could do to Paul was hurt the body of Christ. And so when he proclaims he has done me much harm, he had been divisive. So he's had to deal with a person that was deserting him as well as somebody that was divisive to the ministry. And it is through this that it warns Timothy, you need to be on your guard. Now, as he tells him to be on his guard, what is obvious is that evil does exist, that wrong is going to be done against you. You need to make sure that you're not naive about that. But then he goes on and says, but you can't waste your time being vengeful about it, because that will take you off your ministry. Remember, you've been called to fulfill your ministry. You have a course and you need to do your part. Probably one of the easiest things to happen is you get diverted by virtue of people doing wrong against you. And so you begin to concentrate on what they've done against you, and you get focused on that one thing. Now what are you doing? Nothing. You're doing nothing for the kingdom. He says, don't get diverted by that. In fact, what's interesting is says in verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me. But all, is that what you're reading? All deserted me. How does he end the text? May it not be held against them according to their account. See, immediately lets Timothy know, you don't want to stay there. We understand that this is going to happen. We understand that wrong is going to be done. But we don't defeat evil by evil. We defeat evil by doing good. And, you know, it's that great passage in 2 Corinthians 10:4 that we actually use different weapons. Our weapons are divinely, as Scripture says, powerful. But you have to use divine weapons because you can't win the war with the flesh weapons. I mean, yeah, you might could take somebody out, but there's going to be 10 more of them behind them. And once again, you defeat evil with evil. Who wins? Evil, right. So that's not going to work. So God is calling us to a higher calling. And as Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. James will tell us in James 1:20 that the anger of man will not accomplish the righteousness of God. So he gets us off of that particular kick and onto the realm of that which is necessary. The key is though others are deserting, you can see how damaging that can be God has called you to unite the brethren and to not forsake the brethren. So as he turns to Timothy, he goes, now you need to hang in there, because there are deserters, but the strength of the body and really the identification of who you are and your calling is found in the body of Christ. Let me show you an interesting text in First Peter in chapter 1. If you'll turn there with me. First Peter chapter 1. Peter ends this chapter in verse 22 this way. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. That's what identifies you, by the way, as a child of God, a worker of God, a servant of God, and it will define your ministry. The body of Christ defines your ministry. It begins here, because it begins with a sincere love for the brethren. It's the one thing that makes us different. I mean, look at the world. Who do they love? Well, they love people that give them money. They love people that they don't really love them, but that, you know, they're very fond of them. They are attracted to people that will do things for them. They might be attracted to people for whatever reason that might benefit them, but we love the brethren. Ask the world, go up to people on the street and say, do you love those who love Christ Jesus? See what kind of reaction you get. But that's what identifies who we are. Those are the ones we love. And those are the ones that we love with a sincere heart, a genuine heart. So he goes on, he says, verse 23, for you have been born again, not of a seed which is perishable, but imperishable. Now, the reason why he ties the two together is that the reason you love the brethren is because they're imperishable. Yeah, you're drawn to that which is forever. You see, when we unite ourselves to the body of Christ, we're uniting with those that are eternal. So that you've not been born again of a seed which is perishable but imperishable. That is the living and abiding word of God which is residing in you, and one of the reasons why we're drawn to each other. All flesh is like grass. All the glory is as the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord abides forever. And this word which was preached to you is in you. And that's what draws us together. So he begins to, you know, emphasize, though others forsake, don't you forsake, because that's what identifies us. And it will define your ministry. I mean, if you're confused about your ministry, get in the body of Christ, start ministering to the body of Christ, and before long, it'll all get clear. It'll all get clear. Forsake not the brethren, don't be naive or vindictive. And now we come into, I think, one of the grandest two verses in all of Scripture. Now, I know that when we come to the end of a chapter or a book, it's easy to say, well, these are just kind of tag-on words, but they're not. And as we come to these two particular verses, we see that Paul is really explaining a power and a strength that we have to anchor into in order to finish our course. You're going to find that you're going to be going against a lot of discouragement, a lot of difficulty, if in fact you pursue the walk of righteousness. Just want to let you know, as Paul says to Timothy, everyone who decides to live godly will suffer. So it's not a might, it's not an if, it's going to happen. And Jesus made it very clear, if you're going to follow me, then, and the world hated me, guess what they're going to do to you? They're going to hate you too. So fasten your seatbelts, you're in for the ride of your life. But what Paul is going to demonstrate is a power and a source that you and I have to anchor into in order to finish this thing. Because it's impossible for you and I see it all the time, I see people getting discouraged, I see pastors dropping out of office, I see people, pastors leaving church, I see missionaries leaving their ministries, I see people, you know, going from one, hopping from one place to the next to try to find some sort of reprieve and hopefully respite. But we know that it's not in those things. It's not in defense mechanisms. It's not in escape mechanisms. We go to those sources, and you know, the book of James, if you've ever gone into some detail in the book of James, begins to reveal that, you know, when bad things happen to us, we look for some kind of escape. We look for some kind of defense, because hostile forces and pain and sorrow and desertion and abandonment and loneliness is a pretty difficult thing to swallow. So as James writes, these people that have been scattered abroad, pushed out of their own homes, and are now in a place where nobody seems to care for them, nobody seems to love them, and clearly people are taking advantage of their vulnerability, he turns to them and he goes, just remember, God has ordained this. Not only that you would not embrace the things of the world and love the things of the world, but God has ordained this that you might be used greatly where you are. Now it's going to be, that's hard for them to swallow, and that's why he turns to them and he says, and remember this, the anger of man doesn't accomplish the righteousness of God, because it's real easy to get upset and angry and just overwhelmed by it. He goes on and he begins to share some of the different things that people do. And one of the things that they do is they say, well, you know, if I'm out here by myself, I guess I have to look out for number one. And what does that mean? Well, that means that you're going to have to manipulate and strategize and use people. So he says, you know, you walk in a church and you look for the rich people and you say, okay, you're my friend, sit next to me. And you look at the poor person, you go, sorry, I don't have any time for you. Yeah, you become manipulative because, hey, you, nobody else is watching out for you. That's obvious by the difficulties and the problems that you're going through. And then he talks about the fact that you have a tendency to boast and brag about things that really aren't true, but you say, you know, I'm going to make things happen. And he says, you know, that instead of trusting in God, you're trying to bolster yourself. And all such boasting is evil. It's just going to hurt and harm you. You try the complaining and the critical thing, and he says, don't complain against one another. That's going to mess you up. Wait on God. Be patient. Wait on God. And of course, when you're going through difficulty, the last thing on the earth you want to do is wait. That's the last thing. But what we're going to see within this particular passage is that God is bringing us to a place and a source and a resource that is non-failing. And if you can get here, you'll finish your course. If you can actually get to this place, you'll finish what God has called you to do. So we come to the passage, if you look with me, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and if you look specifically in verse 17, though others left him, and it seems as if he really is conveying that everybody else had deserted him at this time. Once again, seemed to be drawn by the teachings of Alexander, and obviously this individual was so convincing that even the loyal ones around Paul were listening to him and not standing next to Paul. Paul says, I understand the weakness. I get it. I understand that. God may not be counted. Don't let me go there in the hate and anger. Because, you know, you feel if you're deserted, what's the first and initial response? I mean, Christ was abandoned by every one of his disciples when it came to the cross. But he comes back and cook some breakfast. I mean, what an amazing thing. So we come to this passage and he then turns and he says, but the Lord. It's a little, slight, small, seemingly insignificant conjunction, but it's not. Because he's really given the contrast of the one who is faithful and the one you have to trust in. God wants us to build one another up. He wants us to minister to one another. He wants us to rely on one another. But every one of us are going to fail each other at some time. And God has ordained it so that we wouldn't ultimately put our trust in this old flesh, but have that one relationship with God, and we know that he's not going to abandon us. So he turns with a very simple turn, though all deserted him, may it not be counted against them, but the Lord was with me. He stood next to me. Isn't that a great phrase? The Lord will deliver me from. See, the Lord stood with me. He strengthened me. in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished. That's one of the greatest phrases in all of Scripture. The initial thought is that what Paul is talking about is that he was able to preach to all the world. That's not really what he's talking about in the text. What we're going to see is that he is really describing a power that comes from God that somehow is able to supersede all the disappointments, all of the desertion, all of the abandonment, all of the sense of loneliness, and it can literally supersede that. If you look, it reads this way. But the Lord stood with me, stood by my side would be the best way to put it. You have this sense of presence that he felt at this particular moment, as which he begins to describe. And he strengthened me. He literally increased my power. You know, this kind of reminds me of the fact that God is calling us, not simply to run from our problems, but to endure where we are. In fact, you'll rarely see God, I mean, when it's talking about temptation, he says run. But when it's talking about the trials and tribulation, he goes stay. And the reason why he says stay is because if in fact he rescued you from the problem would be seen as greater than God. If he rescues you through the problem, God is greater than the problem. So it's very clear that in 1 Corinthians 10:13, you know, when he says, you know, no temptation has come upon you, but such as is common to man. But God will give you a way of escape, and if you just finish the verse out, so that you may be able to endure it. So what's the way of escape? To endure it, right? That's the way of escape. Okay, so I'm looking for the way of escape. There's no side doors here. He goes, it's not about the doors. It's about us going through it. That great Psalm, Psalm 77, and I think it's basically, you know, it's echoed in Isaiah as well. But Psalm 77, verse 19, thy way was in the sea, thy paths in the mighty waters. When God takes the people of Israel, it wasn't around the water. It was through the water. And it's going to happen every time. It's going to happen. Your initial response is always going to be, I'm having some difficulty. Get me out of here. And God's going to go, we'll get you through this. Because once you get through it, you go, nothing can separate me from the love of God. Nothing. But you'll always be afraid of that one thing if he takes you around it. Paul writes, the Lord stood with me. He empowered me. He increased my strength somehow in order that through me the proclamation. Now underline the word. The Greek word that is used here is kerygma. Kerygma has as its emphasis the substance of the message. Oftentimes, gospel, you know, is talked about what the message is, and that is good news. But when he uses this word proclamation, the focus is on the substance. That is to say that Paul's concern, as we were talking about in Colossians 4, that this is clear and the substance is understood. You know, it's one thing for somebody to hear a voice, and it's another thing for somebody to hear somebody talking. It's one thing for you to even say something, and you say, did you hear me? And they say, yeah, and then they repeat it back, and yet they didn't really understand the substance of what you were saying. Paul's concern is that they understand the substance of the message of the gospel. This is key. Anytime, I mean, you don't just walk up to somebody and you quote John 3:16 and walk away. I mean, you can do that, and God in his grace could make it happen. But what God is wanting us to do is convey what that looks like. What does the love of God look like? For God so loved you. What does that look like? How powerful can that be conveyed? How can somebody realize that that love of God is there. And that the reality of the message, as Paul will say in Romans 1:16, I believe that the gospel is the power of God. How do you convey that? So Paul's statement is that something had to happen in order for the message to be conveyed. Now here's the interesting point. That the difficulties and the trials that you're going through, when in fact it seems as if everybody has abandoned you or nobody can help you, is the time that you get real with God. And it is at that moment that the strength and the power of God becomes fully understood to you. Up to that point, you maybe talked about it, maybe philosophized about it, but you're alone. There's nobody else. Nobody else can help you. I mean, even sometimes people can be around. They still can't help you. I mean, isn't that a helpless feeling? I mean, when somebody that you love is fading off and you can't do anything. I've often said dying is such a lonely thing. You can only do it alone, except with Christ. So it is at this moment that you say, God, if you're not my strength, it's like the psalmist says, had you not been on our side, had you not been the one who was on our side, we would have no hope. And you realize that the power of God, and when the power of God does come through, Paul goes, I get it, God. You took me to this point so that I could make it clear what the power of God could do. That's why we're doing this. I mean, the suffering that you and I are going through, the hardship that we're going through, has meaning, has purpose. It's not just something that we're trying to run away from. It's something that God is using in our life to make him real to us. And instead of shunning it, we should have been embracing it. And Paul says, you know, let it not be counted against them that they deserted me because God became real in my life. It goes back to that 2 Corinthians chapter 1, right? We had the sentence of death within ourselves. That we should not trust in ourselves, but God who raises from the dead. You have to come to these places in which there's just a sense of abandonment. It's only you and him. So he says, I get it. This had to happen for the message to be made clear, for the message to be claimed right, to be really declared the way that it should be. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me in order that through me, see, through me, the substance of the message could be felt. Have you ever seen the difference between somebody that's just kind of talking off the top of their head and kind of throwing out words and somebody that had actually been through something? I can tell you one's convincing, the other's not. That in order through me, the proclamation might be fully accomplished. Now underline that phrase. That's in the Greek, it's in the passive, which means that something's being acted upon, somebody is doing something and causing something to happen. The focus of this is not as much accomplishing of something as it is something that is completely done. And more specifically, the word has the connotation of convincing. So let me put it this way. So that the substance of the word might be totally convincing. That's what he's talking about. That it's done in such a way that the person that is hearing it is going, I get it. I get it. They're catching it because you've become convincing. And only by virtue of, I mean, you were with God today. And if you're with God today, you're pretty convincing. I mean, Moses comes off the mountain, he's pretty convincing. Yeah, people are going, whoa, I'll stand back, you just walk by me. You're with God, something really happens, You're very convincing. The woman at the well, she was with Jesus at the well, she was very convincing. The whole town changes. Now, this woman has no theological background. She has no ability, really, or status to maneuver people or convince people in anything. Nevertheless, whole town comes out to meet Jesus. What made her so convincing? She had been with Christ, and she knew who he was. Everybody else had abandoned this woman. You could tell she felt alone, but not Christ. The Lord stood with me. He strengthened me in order that through me, the substance of the message might be completely convincing to all the Gentiles. I mean, what a great message that is, completely convincing. That the Gentiles might hear and might respond. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now, once again, the immediate thought is in the realm of the physical. But Paul's not, it would take it out of the context. Paul has continually been in the realm of the spiritual. He is not ending with the physical. Has Paul been face to face with lions? I'm sure. But is that what he's talking about? No. If you turn me to Peter, we were just in 1 Peter. If you turn back to 1 Peter again, Peter will make specific reference to this in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, we'll pick up in verse 6, but I want you to look at the end of verse 5 because the end of verse 5 just literally sets the stage. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That sets the whole stage. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you in the proper time. Now watch. Casting all your anxiety upon him. Okay, let's stop here. You have a lot of anxiety. People have a lot of anxiety. There's a lot of reasons to be anxious, upset, bothered, frustrated. Go to the list. What do you do with your anxiety? Well, most of the time, people take their anxiety and they begin to find some sort of escape. And as we were talking about specifically with James, that's how they deal with it, you know. I mean, if here again, all you have to do is reflect. You normally just say, you know what I think I'll do? I think I'll just wait on the Lord. You're going through some anxious time. Is that the first thought in your mind? No, that's not the first thought in your mind. Not the first thought in my mind. It's not the way, how can I get myself out of this? How can I manipulate? How can I strategize? How can I plan? How can I... And I've got 1,001 ideas. And finally, the Spirit of the Lord just calms me down and says, why don't you just wait? Well, that takes a whole heap of humbling. Especially if you're doing nothing from external viewpoint looks like you're a failure. That really is hard. But that's a humbling, right? So humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Let him exalt you at the right time. You know, go to the book of Esther. At first, it didn't look like Mordecai was going to get exalted. It looked like he was going to get hung. But God was going to exalt him. Casting all your anxiety on him. Don't you believe he cares for you? Well, that's a $64,000 question, isn't it? Do you believe that he cares for you? That he actually cares for you, then what are you worried about? Is he ever going to leave you? Is he ever going to forsake you? No. Is he going to come through? I think so. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Watch the phrase. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion seeking somebody to devour. Next phrase, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of what? Suffering, so we're obviously talking about times of suffering in our lives, are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world with you. It's sort of like we're all in this together, brother. What are the rest of the guys doing? They're waiting on God. Well, I'm going to wait too. I'm going to trust in him too. I believe he's going to come through. I believe that he cares for me. What's the lion want to do? The lion wants to devour you. How is he going to devour you? I can tell you how. He's going to make you into a lion. See, he wants to get you to devour. You have an anxiety. What do you want to do? You want to fight back. Right? Fight or flight, right? Okay, so you're either going to run or you're going to fight. So the lion is telling me, man, I just want to get back at that guy. I'm going to show them. I'm going to show them what. Right? So you get in that kind of mode. Before long, what is it? See, this is why the prayer goes this way. Deliver us from evil. What is Paul talking about? God, save me from dying. He's getting ready to die. His head's about ready to be chopped off. He says, I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm done. I finished my course. No big deal. He's not afraid of dying. He's already been stoned to death. He's already been there, done that. So it's not fear of being thrown to the lions. I was in a place in which my back was against the wall. Everybody was deserting me. People were abandoning me. I was alone. They would not stand with me. How are you feeling? Man, I hate those brothers. You know what Satan does? He accuses the brethren. That's what he does. And what he's going to do is he's going to swallow you up and cause you to be a lion. Because before long you're saying, I knew I couldn't trust them. I knew they weren't any good. I knew they weren't my friends. So you're accusing the brethren. Well, yeah, but they deserve it. Yeah, so do you. I can't think of one brethren that doesn't deserve it. But the power comes from saying, but God had a reason for this. The difficulty that I'm going through and the very fact that they abandoned me was so I could get closer to God. I needed this. And it is in trusting in him and letting the world see that I'm not vindictive towards those who abandon me that will speak louder than anything else. What spoke the loudest on the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they did. That, now, the message of that was heard by everybody around the cross. And they're saying, okay, who is this guy that will forgive people when they're nailing them? Who is this guy? What kind of message? Do you feel substance in that message? Are you getting a convincing vibe from that message? I mean, it's unarguable. What do you think would happen if you went through difficulty and it looked like even your friends abandoned you and you came back and you said, you know, the Lord's doing something good in my life. May it not be counted against them. I know everybody has a bad day, has a weak moment. It's okay. This was for me. And I got to know God in this time better than any other time. And let me tell you, brother, I wouldn't exchange that moment for anything in the world. Because that's exactly what I needed. Now, how convincing do you think that would be? I mean, they've got to walk away going, I think he actually was talking with God. I mean, there's no way around that one, right? So that when Paul makes reference to this, he goes, I was almost there. You know, it kind of reminds me of the psalmist. Of course, we've been in Psalm 37, but you go to Psalm 73 and that particular psalm, the psalmist goes, you know, I almost slipped. I almost stumbled. I almost thought, man, the wicked, that's a good way to go. You could make money and people like you and it's a lot nicer. He goes, yeah, but then God caught me. And you can hear Paul going, God caught me. Snatched me out of the jaws of somebody who was going to devour. He delivered me from evil. Christ never asked that his disciples be delivered from heartache, pain, suffering. They were all going to die as martyrs, perhaps except John. all, every one of them, we're going to die as martyrs. He says, I know you're in the world and you've been called to follow me in this way. As Christ suffered in the flesh, you've been called for that very same purpose, to suffer in the flesh. It was never about the lion. It was about the lion who wants to get you thinking and hating just like he does. The Lord delivered me out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will. See, next phrase. Doesn't that sound like the prayer? The Lord delivered me from what? Evil. Right. And when he uses the word panaris, it's that which really is harmful and hurtful, not only to me, but to those around me. It begins to describe that which causes bad and malicious and obviously no virtuous thing comes from it. And, you know, God kept me from not being virtuous. God kept me from not being productive. God kept me from not being benevolent and kind and generous, because he almost got to me. Because if you're ever going to get got to, that's the time when everybody seems to abandon you. The Lord will deliver me. Just like he took me out of the lion's mouth, the Lord will deliver me from every evil way. He will keep me from messing this message up. I do not want to mess this message up. The worst thing that could happen is not that we die. The worst thing that could happen is our message get messed up. That it's no longer convincing. That it's no longer genuine. That it's no longer real. I mean, there are souls at stake in this. And we can't play around with this. God, help me to be faithful to the end, right? All the way to the end. The Lord will deliver me from every evil deed and will bring me, watch the phrase here, safely to his heavenly home. Safely, he's getting his head chopped off. What is he talking about safely? The context. Keep me safe from the evils which would obstruct the gospel. That's what he's asking for. Which would obstruct the clarity of the way. Keep me, bring me safely. Let me finish this thing out without obscuring the truth. The Lord will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. There's a great passage in 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn with me, in chapter 4. Great passage. Which Paul makes reference to, well, obviously, the difficulties of life. But his emphasis is, as he comes to this chapter, but let me make sure that that message is clear. So it reads this way in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power of God, well, that the power may be of God and not from ourselves. That's one of the reasons why you have hardships. That's one of the reasons why you feel alone. That's one of the reasons why you, at times, are going to be abandoned. The tendency is to get bitter and to get angry and they let me down. And everybody's going to let you down. There's not one person that could always be there for you. It's impossible. And even if they could, they couldn't do what was necessary. You have to come to this point, that the power would be seen as coming from God and not from ourselves. Verse 8, he begins to describe. We are afflicted in every way, but somehow not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. Having the same spirit of faith, according to which written, I believe, therefore I spoke, we also believe, therefore we can't keep quiet. Knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes. What a great statement that is. I was abandoned by you for your sake. I was hurt by you for your sake, that you might see that forgiveness can still be given in spite of what you do. We represent the message. It's a substance that is so powerful. It's really inexplicable until somebody firsthand participates in it. And when you realize that the whole thing is about the power of God, then look, it doesn't matter what anybody does to you. It doesn't matter anymore. Because I'm no longer here trying to get you to affirm me, or I'm no longer here getting you to be there for me, or I'm no longer here trusting in man in any way. I actually believe that God's going to take care of me, and he's going to bring me safely home, and he's going to keep me from messing this thing up. And that's the one thing that I'm really concerned about. If there's one thing that I'm ever really concerned about, it's me messing this thing up. There's a passage I want to close with this in 1 Peter, as we've been looking at Peter in particular, as we've been going through. And, you know, Peter, of course, is talking about times of suffering and difficulties, and how easy it is for those things to cause us to go down a wrong path. But in chapter 3 and verse 8, he sums it up. Once again, we know that he sums it up because he says to sum it up. So, verse 8, to sum it up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. You were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Listen, you won't inherit a blessing if you return insult for insult. You will inherit a blessing if you return a blessing from an insult. You will inherit a blessing. And God says, that's why I called you, because you're going to proclaim a message that is so different than the world that it's going to declare this is Christ. Let him who means to love life see good days, refrain his tongue from evil. You know how you feel like saying something back? Not going to say anything. His lips from speaking deceit. You know what the other option is? Flattery. Hypocrisy. I mean, you can get at somebody and just let them have it, or you can be deceptive in your words and get them around the side. But we're not going to do that. We're going to turn away from evil. We're going to turn away from everything that's destructive and hurtful. And we're going to do that which is beneficial and virtuous. And we're going to seek peace and pursue it. We know that the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, his ears attend to their prayer. The face of the Lord is against those who do that which is destructive and hurtful and harmful. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you're blessed. Don't fear their intimidation. Don't be troubled. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. The very fact that Christ suffered for us, and did he deserve it? Was that something that he earned? No. Those are the wages of our sins that he took upon himself. What is it that draws us to him? That love. That although everybody abandoned him, Father, he's still talking to his Father. He's still talking to his Father. And he seems to have a comfort and a strength with his Father. And he tells his Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we're going, he's still talking to his dad. So there's no other source that he has to rely on except his Father. How convincing is that? Here's the fundamental principle of this text. When God becomes real in your life, the message becomes clear to others. That's the fundamental principle that you'll see within this text. If God will become real, the message will become clear. The reason why the world is so confused is because they don't see real yet. Father, we come before you today and we just ask that you change our hearts, that you draw us to you. We realize that the difficulties and the hardships that we've oftentimes been complaining about and fussing about and trying to dodge and get out of, the very things that you have placed us in, that we would trust in you and in no one and nothing else. That we would sense your presence, feel your power, that you would strengthen us, and that we would come through this thing holding your hand. We realize that until we do that, the message could never be convincing. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed, just asking you to give God thanks for those difficulties, those trials, those tribulations. This is not an opportunity to run. This is a day to wait. And it's a time to turn to him and anchor yourself in his presence and in his power. You pray a sunny place.